This morning I want to focus primarily on verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul is writing this epistle because it was very evident to him that those in the cities, in the churches of Galatia, had already departed from the faith. You know from chapter 1 and end of verse 2, he's writing to the churches of Galatia, churches that he himself had personally taught the gospel. God had sent them there. He evangelized and established multiple churches, established people to be teachers and elders. And now they are departing. And in verse chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And so very quickly, by way of introduction, there's three ways in which in this epistle evident of the departing from the gospel. First of all, the Galatians themselves. He goes on to say that there are certain teachers who had come in amongst them that wanted to distort the gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. There are those who teach in the church, and this is true, I've said to you repeatedly over the last 16 years, that when you read the New Testament epistles, including even the gospels, hardly a book will you find that does not warn us of false teachers from within the body of Christ. Paul will say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after he leaves, there will be these ravenous wolves who come, not from outside, it's not the government, it's not the secular society, it's not the deniers of Christ from outside the church, but those from within the church that will come and devour the church like these wolves by putting forth a false gospel. Secondly, in this epistle, Paul warns us that we can distort the gospel by people who are not false teachers themselves, but out of fear of man. In chapter 2, he says he had to confront Peter, or Cephas, because out of the fear of men, he was not straightforward with the gospel. He was there in the Galatian area of in Antioch, and he was teaching the gospel. Then James showed up, and he withdrew from eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And he says, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and as a result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so the Gentiles were deserting the gospel of Christ because of false teachers from within the church. Peter is deserting the gospel, or at least is not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, out of the fear of man. And Paul himself, two or maybe three times, he says in this epistle that, for example, in chapter 1:13, that he actively sought to destroy the church. He says in chapter 1:13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." And again, he'll say in chapter 1, verse 23, the testimony that others had of him, verse 23, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy." So the Apostle Paul, before he's converted, when he is Saul of Tarsus, as a good Jew, zealous for the things of God, is actively seeking to destroy the church. Now, are we wiser and smarter than the Galatians? No, we are not. We, like them, can quickly desert the gospel and exchange it for something that sounds like the gospel, claims to be the gospel, to which we attach the word gospel, but is not the gospel at all. Are we more or less inclined than Peter to change what we believe out of the fear of men? We're not better than Peter. We, like Peter, very much will soften what we say we believe and maybe withdraw some things we might want to say out of the fear of people. We don't want to, well, rationalize it. We'll say, well, we don't want to cause trouble, or maybe this isn't the right time or place, or, well, I don't want to lose my job. Maybe I can do this again some other time. But the bottom line is, like Peter, we often allow the intimidation of other people to cause us not to be straightforward with the gospel. And who amongst us would say that we are better than Saul? That somehow our zeal for the things of God will guarantee that we will not try to destroy that which God is building? Who amongst us can say that our zeal for the things of God is more pure, more pristine, more God-honoring than that which Saul had prior to his conversion? And so we take the time this morning to pause and ask ourselves, as we consider the coming of Christ, what is the gospel that we believe? Are we like the Galatians, who allow our ears to be entertain things that sound good, that have the appearance of wisdom, but in doing so depart from the gospel? Are we like Peter, who, because of friendships or family members or employment or just the general consensus of society, are willing to alter what we will boldly proclaim in the gospel? Or are we like Paul, where we've allowed the zeal of our traditions, the things that we've done our whole life, to actually cause us to undermine the very things that God is doing? I believe that it's very possible that we are all like the Galatians and Peter and Paul. One of the ways in which I think about us in this context has to do with the celebration of Christmas and how it is celebrated. And I don't mean in the crass materialism and all that sort of thing. That's low-hanging fruit. But I would have even to do with the issue of the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth without hesitation, reservation, equivocation, or alteration. Christ was born of a virgin by the predetermined, planned, and prophetic utterances of God. But isn't it interesting that in the Bible, you have basically one chapter in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, where the virgin birth is spoken of, and you have the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and its wonderful telling of the history of that immaculate, wonderful event, that miraculous event of God becoming flesh, true God and true man. Maybe one possible allusion to it in the book of Revelation. And other than that, the Bible is silent about the virgin birth. In fact, though the Bible is very, very often speaking about the first coming of Christ and the reality of the incarnation, rarely does the Bible address the virgin birth or how he was born or the circumstances in which he is born and talk more about the reason he came. Because, you know, we are not saved by the virgin birth. We're not saved because of the incarnation, as important as that is. In fact, when you scour the books of good, solid, conservative theology, and you go and you look on a shelf on the theology proper, there'll be shelves and shelves and shelves. The doctrine of the Trinity, shelves and shelves and shelves. The person of Christ, shelves and shelves and shelves. On the theology of Christ, shelves on his dual nature and his lordship and all sorts of stuff. And it's hard-pressed to find more than two good books on the virgin birth. You ever wonder why? Machen wrote a great book simply entitled The Virgin Birth. I commend it to you. A second book that I've also commended to you in the past is The Virgin Birth, The Doctrine of Deity by Robert Grimacki. Also a wonderful book. But after that, you can find some, but they're pretty rare and far and in between. Why is that? Well, I think in part because the New Testament doesn't spend a lot of time on it. There's not a lot to write. Well, why does the New Testament not spend a lot of time on it? Because we're not saved by the incarnation. As important as that is, as vital as that is, as crucial as that is, and we must not compromise our commitment to the incarnation or to the virgin birth. And if you hear me in any way wanting to downplay that, you're not listening carefully enough. But God could have, in fact, become incarnate, born into this world by a virgin, and chosen not to save us. While the incarnation is necessary for our salvation, it is not a sufficient and necessary cause for our salvation. It is Christ who dies on the cross that is necessary and sufficient cause for our salvation. And that's what Paul's arguing for in chapter 4, in verse 4, but when in the fullness of time, a God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There you have the incarnation. So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so I want to just take some time and look at this passage here. In the fullness of time. The Bible has a lot to say about time. We tend not to think a lot about time. We might, though as Americans we value time, we'll have phrases like, time is money. And that's what I enjoy about going to Cuba when we go, is because there is no on time in Cuba. On time in Cuba is whenever. That fits my comfort zone. I'm sure I must be part Cuban somewhere in my DNA. Where in America, if you are late for a business meeting, 3, 4, 5 minutes, you show up and you are very apologetic. That's unique to America. A book I've referenced other times called Time War, somebody studied time, the concept of time from different cultures. And in some cultures like Brazil, you can be late for a meeting by a half hour and you're still on time. Some of you should maybe consider moving to Brazil. But when it comes to time in the Bible, time is not a random concept. First of all, God is the author of time. We know that from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. God has established a seven-day week and a 24-hour period. He's assigned the sun and the moon as witnesses of that time. And God has chosen to establish a plan to redeem people. And so even in the book of Ephesians, we're told that God made known the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, chapter 1, verse 10, within the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven on the earth. In other words, if I told you on other occasions, the world thinks of history and time as going nowhere. Or some will say that time is cyclical. But the biblical view of time is that there is a very specific number of days It has a starting point and it has a destination. If you wanted to have a little humor with it, you can tell everybody that that you believe in predestination. Well, what is that? That's we haven't gotten to the end yet. We are before the end. History is going somewhere. It's destined to a particular end. And not a bird falls to the ground, not a hair falls from your head, apart from that agenda of the time of God's will, moving things forward to a time when everything in heaven and everything in on earth will be brought under the headship and the authority and the lordship of Christ. As it says in Psalm 110, that every knee will bow before him and Christ will have all of his enemies as a footstool, whether they be in heaven or on earth. This very day, this very moment in which we live is pushing forward to that end. Nothing will happen today. Nothing happened yesterday. Nothing will happen tomorrow inside or outside the church, in heaven or on the earth, that is not advancing to that particular end. The earth will not exist one day longer or one day less than by God's appointed plan to bring everything on this earth under the headship of Christ. And God is always right on time. He may not be on our schedule, but God is always right on time. And at the very moment, according to his eternal purpose from before Genesis 1:1, he determined at this particular moment, in this particular location, under these particular circumstances, the eternal Son would be born of a virgin for the purpose of being born of a woman, born under the law to redeem sinners from their sin. Galatians 4:4 is telling us what God intended in eternity past. And everything that has happened since that moment, if we can speak of moments in eternity past, nothing has happened except for that which would bring fulfillment to that eternal purpose. And so when we consider the birth of Christ, we must consider it in the context in which it is given. It's not given so that we will ooh and ah at a child. It's not meant that we would somehow honor or glorify shepherds, Joseph, Mary, sheep, camels, magi, or anything else. God sent his Son into the world in order that he might be born of a woman and born under the law, that he might redeem sinners such as you or I. And if this particular point in the calendar, we walk away from the Christmas narrative with any other agenda other than that, we may be like the Galatians, we may be like Peter, we may be like Paul, zealous for our traditions, but missing the point and not being straightforward with the gospel. So Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Notice that God is the initiator. God is the initiator in creation. Before Genesis 1:1, there was God and nothing. There was no eternal matter. There was simply God. He creates. He speaks. And out of nothing comes all that is. But he's also the initiator in redemption. Not only does he create all things, including our first parents, Adam and Eve, but when Adam and Eve rebel, what were they doing? Their response to the rebellion was to hide from God. God initiated, God went forth, God called out to Adam, where are you? God provided the first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, was Moses the great liberator? Well, he tried that 40 years before the Exodus, and how did it turn out? Not so well. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who goes forward. And why does he do so? Well, probably the one verse that everybody in the world knows, whether if they've had any exposure to the Bible at all, is John 3:16. God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God initiates. And as we went through the middle section of Romans recently, and we got to Romans and the 8th chapter, and I told you that probably one of the most important verses in properly understanding the gospel is in chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is for us. That's what we take away from remembering the incarnation. God is the one who is for us. And that needs to shape our theology. Things go badly, as they always do in life. Things go badly. And what's our assumption? Well, we might assume that God is mad at us. Or we assume that God does not love us. Or somehow I can't be a Christian. Because if I was, then God wouldn't do this. I must have done something wrong. God must be mad. Well, God is never mad at his people, because God only is angry or wrathful against sin. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Does God discipline his children? Oh, yes. But what does the Bible say in both the Old and New Testament? Those whom the Lord hates, he disciplines, right? That's the way it says it. Those whom God is really frustrated with, he disciplines. Is that what it says? That's the way we react. That's the way we think. It says those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There is not a good parent in the world who does not discipline out of love. Now, the way most of us have been disciplined by our parents, of course, no parent in the room would have ever done this themselves, but they had parents who did this, or maybe know of other parents who would do this. But you wouldn't do this. You don't discipline out of love, you discipline out of anger. Look, son, I've told you 3 times. Now I must discipline you. Well, you should have disciplined the first time, but that's another sermon. You discipline out of frustration. You discipline out of anger. You discipline out of resentment. You discipline out of selfishness because you're not getting your way. And so we're very versed in discipline that is not linked to love, but frustration. But James reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The biblical love and biblical discipline comes from not anger or frustration or resentment, but a commitment to bring about true glory and righteousness and sanctification. But because we are sinful people, because we have guilty consciences, because we know that we have not loved God with all of our heart and mind and soul, because we know that we have not treated our neighbors as we would want them to treat us, when things go badly, our guilty conscience immediately convicts us and we assume that God is not for us. But what the Christmas message is to remind us that God is in fact for us, God is the initiator, and out of love for us, he sent his Son into the world at exactly the right time. At exactly the right time. And it says that when he, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why was he born of a woman and born under the law? Verse 5, he gives us 2 reasons. The first is so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And he's just got done explaining to us the law. What part of what the perverting of the gospel that the Galatians were suffering with, and these false teachers, and the people who were intimidating Peter, was that somehow if you really want to be a good Christian, you got to get back to practicing either the Jewish laws and festivals and incorporate some of that which Christ had done away with, got to bring it forward somehow, or maybe make other traditions that kind of parallel Christian versions of those Old Testament festivals. And it makes sense at one level, but it destroys the gospel. Because what the law does, the law requires us to do something that Paul tells us is a curse. Chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many who are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." You want to relate to God based upon your performance? Then Paul says, first of all, understand that the law is not of faith. Therefore, it is not good news. And that law is like a machine. And it demands, it demands, it demands, it demands, it demands. And you cannot waver from it. It's like a metronome in music. Tick, tock, tick, tock. And it's so easy to get off time. And once you're off. And there's no way to get back on. And even if you could do it for this moment, can you next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment, and the next day, and the next day, and the next year, perfectly, completely? For as James reminds us that to be keep the entire law, but to be guilty of one point is to be guilty of the entire law. It's a curse. And I've told you on countless times that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who relate to God in terms of a covenant of works and law, and those who relate to God in the terms of a covenant of promise and grace. Everyone, whether they're Christian or not, whether they are a believer or not, whether a theist or an atheist or not, whether a Protestant, a Catholic, a Jew, a Muslim or not, whatever, everyone relates to God in terms of a covenant. No one in the world relates to God in a non-covenantal way, no matter what they think, what they say. But Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following makes it very clear that everyone is relating to God either in the terms of a law covenant that says, do this and live, or a covenant of grace that says, believe this. And we always want to bring law into the gospel. That's the great tendency. Surely salvation can't be completely free. Look how sinful I am. Yes, you are sinful, and you don't know the half of it. But that doesn't change the fact that salvation is based upon a promise of what God does. It's interesting that the law that Paul talks about was given 400 years after the promise was given to Abraham. God promised certain things to Abraham, and then it was the law came afterwards. Chapter 3, verse 17, what am I saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. In other words, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is the covenant of grace by which we are saved, in some form, with that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant relates to this eternal covenant of grace. And that's another sermon, how to work all that out. But that promise given to Abraham did not have any law. And Paul's arguing the law came 430 years later. It's an add-on. But how quickly we want to add to that law or to that promise laws, whether it be Mosaic laws or modern American church laws. And in doing so, we are like the Galatians, or we're like Peter, we're like Paul, and we end up destroying the very gospel. Christ came to deliver us from the law. The law says, do this. It demands you do this. And it's never satisfied. The law will never say, enough. Remember that movie, The Miracle, about the American hockey team that beats the Russians, the 1980 Olympics. That's one of several movies. Whenever I watch it, I cry. I'm okay. I'm in touch with my feminine side enough to say I cry at certain movies. I cry. But one of my favorite scenes is the one where they're in Sweden or somewhere, and the guys have been watching the chicks in the stands rather than paying attention to the game. The game is over. The coach is mad. Coach Brooks makes them do those ice running things, sprints, after the game, after a full game. And you, if you've seen the movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And he says, again. And they do their sprints. Again. And they do the sprints. Again. And they do the sprints. That's the law. And it doesn't stop saying, again. 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 And if you want to relate to God on that way, on those terms, that's your business. But understand, one, you've rejected the gospel, and two, it will end badly. Because unlike Coach Brooks, who eventually said, enough, the law will never say, enough. And when you perish and you spend eternity in hell, the law will continue to say, again, again, again. And in eternity, in judgment, the hellfire, it will never say, enough. And so Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could take upon himself all of the demands of the law. That's what the incarnation is about. That is what the overwhelming majority of Genesis to Revelation, when it talks about the coming of the Messiah in terms of future prophetic statements in the Old Testament, or looking back at the incarnation in the terms of the coming of Christ, the overwhelming balance of the Bible does not look to the virgin birth, though it's true and must be believed and held to. It looks to the fact that Jesus was born under the law by a woman in order that he might redeem us once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might take upon himself all of the demanding accusations of the law so that you and I might stand before God just as if we had never sinned, because all of the law is on him. Every last accusation is on him. Every last demand is on him. Every last violation is on him. Now that's something to get excited about. Because not only was he born of a woman, born under the law in order that he might redeem us from that curse, but also that he might give to us the adoption as sons, that we might have all the rights and the privileges of a son of God based upon the perfect life and obedience of Christ. That's what the text says. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we might be, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we might be fellow heirs with Christ. That we might have, that we might with Abraham, as he will say in this context, that the that we might receive the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 14, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How did we get the Spirit? Not by the doing of the law, but by the hearing of faith. In verse 6, so even Abraham believed God was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. The blessings that God promised Abraham are passed on to the Gentiles, including the gift of the Spirit, because we have been made the sons and daughters of Abraham, the sons and daughters of God. And all that God has promised is promised to us because of Christ. And when he sends us the Spirit, verse 6 of chapter 4, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son, and if a son, an heir through God. He not only gives us his Son, he gives us his Spirit, and giving us his Spirit, he gives the Spirit to continue to cry out and to bear witness to us that we would believe that God is our Father, or as Paul said in Romans 8:31, that God is for us. Not just when it's sunny and warm and things are going well, but when things are dark and dreary and providences are bad or dark, God is still for us. Do you believe that? Well, here we all will say, yeah. Yeah. Amen, bro. Preach it some more. But then the doctor says, there is no cure. The employer says, there's no longer a job. Your spouse says, I no longer love you. Whatever. Fill in the blank. Do you still believe that God is for you? Because that's what we should walk away with in terms of the message of this particular time of year and every week of every month throughout the year, if we rightly understand the gospel. Galatians 4:8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things by nature who were not God's. I remember, this will sound really weird, but it's true. I know exactly what he's meaning. You have your own way of doing this. When I used to swim at Arizona State, I got into a level of swimming where I had an endless supply of swimsuits. And I wouldn't wear the same one twice unless I had a really good event. Then it was a lucky suit. I was superstitious. It must have been the suit. Couldn't have been me. Couldn't have been the practice. Couldn't have been my training. Couldn't have been the coach. It must have been the swimsuit. You know how stupid that is? It sounds stupid, right? Of course, it's easy for you to laugh at me, but I'm laughing right back at you because you've got your own little superstitions that you do that I would never do. But we all do them. And so you're enslaved to those things that are by nature not God. I got to have the right suit if I'm going to swim well. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What does he mean by known by God? What God is, are there people in the world that God is not aware of? Nope. God knows all of them. But here the word to know is that intimacy, like Adam knew Eve and she conceived and brought forth a son. It's that knowing of love, of intimacy, of closeness. It's what it means that we are now become his sons. He loves his sons and daughters. He delights in them. As I've said on other occasions, when it says in the gospel three different times, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you are in Christ, if you are a son of God, those words are as equally directed to you as it was to Christ. If you are in Christ, God is saying this morning, on the basis of the fullness of time, of the coming of Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, by faith in what that means, God says, you fill in your name, this is my child, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what it means to be known by God. There are no people in the world that he does not know, but there are plenty of people he does not love. Verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Oh, brothers and sisters, how easy it is for us to want to take the gospel of free grace, where God says, believe this, and all that the law requires has been satisfied, and want to lay over the top of it our own days and months and observances. See, God, how much I love you. Look at this little observance that I came up with. See, God, how much I love you. See how I spend this particular day in a way that you never asked for, but I'm doing it for you. Insert my story about the platter, which we won't. If you don't know about the platter, ask me later. So we come to the Christmas season. What is it that we celebrate? We celebrate that God is for us. He is not against us. He's for us not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done in the sending of his Son. God is for us not because of the virgin birth, though the virgin birth is important and vital, and again, do not hear me discard it as a vital part of Christianity. But God is for us not because of the virgin birth, which simply was a means to a greater end, but because of the death of that one born of a woman born under the law, to die in your place on your behalf and to take your guilt and then to give to us his righteousness. Or as it says in chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We had a baptism last week. Two baptisms last week. And by faith they were clothing themselves with Christ, and so as they stand before the throne of grace, God looks upon them, and what does God see? God the Father sees Christ, the Son in whom he is well pleased. That's our Christmas message. That's our Christmas hope. If we walk away with anything other than that, we may be like the Galatians. We may be like Peter. We may be like Paul. And our traditions are more important than the gospel. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, the good news that you save sinners like us in and for the sake of Christ. Help us to hear and believe what this means. In Christ we pray. Amen.